Ephesians 5, I have one announcement that I wanted to make and wanted to wait till this moment since there's usually a larger number of people here, and that is we're going to, with the elders' permission, take the Easter service, specifically the Easter sermon, and present the gospel. It'll be an outreach message, and so what we'd like to ask you to do is consider someone that you would bring to that service. I think we've mentioned this. We're going to have two services at Easter, one at 8 o'clock, and then the brunch in between, and then another service at 11 o'clock. So 8, brunch, and then 11. And we'll have plenty of room. We're probably 90% full right now. We would never make it Easter morning, so we would have to have two services anyway. But those two services would give us room for 600 people, so you can invite as many people as you want. And our hope is that the gospel would be heard. And I would just encourage you to choose that person carefully. I was on a trip on Friday, and I had a lot of time in a car to think about who we would invite. And I began to think about some neighbors that we have, and, you know, I was kind of on the bubble with it because I thought there's a possibility that the husband could easily be offended by an invitation to some religious event. And then yesterday, I was in the front yard, and this is the hand of God. He, in a way that was much more open than I'd seen him in years, he came over to the hedge line and just wanted to talk. And when he was done talking, we've lived next to him for 18 years, he's never said anything like this. He said, I have a friend who's going to have open heart surgery this week. Would you be willing to pray for him and worship? So when I pray for the message, I'll include a prayer for him. His name's Bob Hyatt, and he's having open heart surgery this week. But suddenly, the man's open, and so we'll invite them, I think, along with others, perhaps. Luke and I are putting together a little invitation card that you can use that just has the times and event and dates and so on. But you'll be able to use those and hand those out to people that you'd like to invite. But I think the most important thing is just be praying about who you would invite. And give that thought, give that prayer, and then pray for me so that the message would be everything that we would hope it would be. So we'll be announcing that additionally in weeks to come, but wanted to let you know. I wanted to give us a little background on the setting Paul is speaking into, because increasingly, when it comes to gender issues, Paul is dismissed, or he's argued around, or he's dealt with in some way that seeks to make the words that he actually gave us mean something else. And I wanted to bring us back to the understanding that Paul is not only a very bright individual, but he's a very culturally aware individual. And he is, as we believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is happening now is a trend where Paul is increasingly dismissed. That becomes theologically complicated if he's divinely inspired. And so now there are increasing arguments that Paul's actually not canonical and we shouldn't listen to him. And I want to just get at this idea that somehow Paul was a culturally bound religious bumpkin, and we can do away with them. It's simply not the case, and I'll give you a few things. When Paul was born, the city of Tarsus that he was born in was already at least 2,000 years old. You have to think about that. It had been a center and a hub for trade in the ancient Near East for at least 2,000 years. I don't know if you know where Tarsus is, but if you can think of the coast of Palestine running basically north and south, if you go up the coast of Palestine, along the coast of Syria until the coastline turns west, and now you're at the southern border of what is today Turkey, Tarsus is right after the coastline turns left, basically, turns to the west, very close to Syrian Antioch, and about 400 miles from Ephesus, and that's who Paul's writing to this morning. So important crossroads. Like most major cities in that region, it had been occupied by a long list of nations and cultures, Hittites, Assyrians, Persians, Greeks under Alexander, and then connected to Alexander's conquest, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and finally, the Romans, and all of those cultures had left something of their own imprint on the place. The Greek geographer Strabo, writing about the time of Paul's birth, described the town as avid in the pursuit of culture, including philosophy and the liberal arts. Those, in Paul's day, those would have included what we now call math and science. F.F. Bruce says you should think of it as a university town. It was that kind of a lively and intellectual culture. It was a bookish town, but it was also affluent due to its significance in trade, and it was also multicultural because of the fact that it was a crossroads and so many cultures had passed through over time. And here's my point. It would be almost impossible to grow up in a town like that unaware of what was happening in the larger world. The man just couldn't have been an ignoramus. Think of this. Here's a mental image. Towns like that had an agora, a common marketplace. If you've ever been in any ancient Roman cities, you probably went through the agora. It's huge. Everybody would have come into the agora where there were lots of little booths and done their shopping. The old city of Jerusalem still has these. And they're still frequented every day, open markets where people come and shop. I've got pictures on my laptop of it. Just imagine being a 10-year-old kid in a thriving city like Tarsus in the marketplace and watching, and this is what you do when you're that age, watching all the other people and your friends and their parents and getting a feel for this incredible array of cultures and ways of life. Some argue that the Jews isolated themselves in cities like Tarsus, but Paul was a Roman citizen. Nobody knows exactly why. Perhaps because of some service to the empire by his father or his grandfather, but for whatever reason, Paul's was a family with ties to the larger culture. They weren't isolated from what was happening in Tarsus. They were connected to it. Citizenship is a well-known fact. So let me add an additional thought. By Paul's day, marriage in the Roman Empire, and most of our records have to do with the middle and upper middle classes, so it is limited to that probably, but marriage in the Roman Empire was a very free and open institution. We think, oh, all those old ancient societies, the women were always oppressed. No, in Paul's day, a woman could initiate divorce whenever she wanted to. There was what we would call no-fault divorce. And she could, she was legally entitled to make sure she could take out of the marriage any wealth that she had brought to it. There were laws protecting her own financial stature. And that's so that when she went on to get married again, she would be financially attractive to the next guy who came along. Not the best reason to do that, but the Romans did protect the rights of women very carefully. So this mostly happened under Caesar Augustus, whom, as you probably know, was Caesar before the birth of Christ and for some years after the birth of Christ. So there was in practice what looked like a federally mandated prenuptial vows and no-fault divorce. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesus is also a very prominent city in Asia Minor, again about 400 miles to the west by northwest. He's completely aware of the surrounding cultural climate. There's no way that he's ignorant of it. He's traveled all through these towns. There's an odd thing you get in New Testament scholarship. The scholar always gives you the impression that he understands Paul and Paul's day better than Paul does. That's baloney. Think about it for yourself. Some scholar writing about your life, whatever, 1,000 years from now. Imagine the hubris it would take to think that that scholar knows more about you than you do. It's ridiculous. The only reason we buy into that stuff, or anybody buys into it, is because Paul can't stand up and defend himself, although perhaps one day he will. So how would the church in Ephesus feel, Jew and Gentile alike, receiving this counsel on marriage that Paul gives? I think they would feel about the way that we feel. Legally, the culture was very similar. Culturally, well, it was multicultural. There were all sorts of ideas about marriage, just like in the United States of America. I think the Ephesians probably took it about the way that we do. Honestly, isn't that why the Bible works? With regard to the most significant issues in life, people just don't change that much. Read Augustine. He may read very much like a friend of yours. What's working in his heart, in his life, his relationship to his mother and his friends, with whom he agrees and those with whom he disagrees. You read him, and he sounds completely modern because human hearts don't really change much. I've just started reading Athanasius. I'm just amazed how modern the book feels. It could be a theology text that was written 20 years ago. In fact, it just struck me as bizarre. This is why the Bible works for us. We just haven't changed that much. Settings are different. Incidental circumstances change. Yes, there are different cultures and influences, but towns like Tarsus, so metropolitan, probably a lot like Vancouver, Canada. Seattle might be a little bit narrow compared to Tarsus, or certainly it's narrow compared to Vancouver culturally. So some thoughts on Paul. I have such a visceral response to Paul being hijacked all the time. If he could stand and speak for himself, you'd get an earful out of him. He would have a lot to say about the way he gets interpreted right now, and we should try to listen to that. Here's our text, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. I promise you, Cicero's wife, who divorced him in her mid-50s, Cicero lived in Tarsus, Cicero's wife didn't like that text. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So I'd like to address headship and submission from the perspective that Paul uses here, and that is the nature and life of the church. And I'll be taking the headship of husbands as a given, just as Paul does, and I'd like to address more the meaning of his placing marriage in the context of the church. I think that's the key. Why not speak of the institution of marriage in isolation the way often people teach this text? Because Paul doesn't speak of the institution of marriage in isolation. He places it very carefully in the church. So please pray with me and especially join me in these prayers for Bob Hyatt, whom I do not know and probably none of us know, but to honor my neighbor's request. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us what is a rare thing for us, and that is an unbiased ear. None of us, certainly myself included, reads the scripture without wanting it to say certain things that we've already concluded. We filter sometimes very heavily for that. We pray, give us an unbiased ear. Permit us to listen to you. We ask, Father, too, for this man who's undergoing open-heart surgery. We think of Johanna Cederholm, who's come through her same procedure very well. We're so thankful for that, and ask the same for this man. We pray that you would keep him safe, keep him strong. This is a lifelong friend of my neighbor George. They met in middle school football. And George, now in his later 60s, I pray, Father, that the procedure would just go wonderfully, and that his recovery would be rapid, I pray, Father, for George and Mary Jo, my neighbors, and ask that you would give them a desire to come and join us for Easter, and that you would be with the rest of us as we think and pray about whom we might invite. Father, now we ask for the working of your Spirit in this word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to do something as we begin, and this wasn't in the sermon originally, but let me add this. I want to encourage you to lay down your pride, and or perhaps just consider, and maybe you haven't considered this for some time, how powerful pride is in the convictions that you hold, the things you stand for, the things you argue about, the hills that you choose to die on. I'm in a committee in Presbytery that deals with conflicts, pastoral issues of all kinds in churches. And so Friday, I was down in Portland, and I listened to a conflict between a pastor and elders and the board of a school all under one church. And there was a great deal of pride in the words of one man in particular. And it was clear the kinds of things he was saying you would just never say in a room that included some men that you didn't know very well. You would never say them if you had a self-awareness of the violence of some of the words that he used. And so as I sat there listening to him, I thought, this is terribly unfortunate, but I also thought I could hear myself. I could hear things that I had said in the past. His blindness was an echo for me. I could remember and, of course, still have worries about my own blindness to my own weaknesses. That's the double danger of pride. It not only poisons your perspective, but it blinds you. It is inside you so deeply that it's just you, and you don't really see it. If you're a wife, you probably suspect I'm speaking to you, but next week I'm going to go after the jugular of all husbands, and it's the same for both of us. These submissions in Ephesians 5 are mutual. They're not exclusive of husbands or wives. If you're a single person and you're sick of hearing sermons about marriage and wonder why we don't talk more about single people, I just encourage you to lay down your pride also. I will speak to that some, but you can't make this about you. If you make texts like this about you or even about your gender, it misses the point entirely of Paul's placing the entire discussion in the context of the life and health of the Church of Jesus Christ. It misses that entirely. And we don't want to do that. We want to listen as best we can. So, this may seem obvious, but Paul's mission in Ephesus is not to build marriages. It's to build churches. If you listen to his words, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. If you ever took a rhetoric class, and if you went into advertising or public relations, you probably did. That's a greater to lesser argument, and it works only if Christ and his church really are greater in our lives than our marriages. That's the only way you will ever have a genuinely healthy marriage, is if Christ and his bride are more important to you than yourself and your marriage. It's the only way it'll happen. Paul's not coming out and stating that straight up, but it's implied in everything he says. Jesus did not give himself up for our marriages. He gave himself up for his bride. Your marriage exists for the same reason, for Christ and his kingdom and his purposes. It doesn't exist for you. It doesn't exist for the two of you. Doesn't exist for the kids. It exists for the Church of Jesus Christ. What we know of heaven teaches this. The older I get, the more I long for this day. All of us will gather at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the celebration of a marriage, Christ and his bride. All of us will gather at the wedding feast of the Lamb in a joy and a peace that are, as Scripture tells us, unimaginable to us now. But none of us will be married there except to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. It's a picture not only of ultimate reality, but it's a picture of ultimate value. Our marriages, they're earthly, they're temporary. They're meant to teach us and to lead us on to far greater things, Christ, his bride, his kingdom. That's the correlation that Paul is creating when he writes in Ephesians 5. So the hierarchical nature of Paul's language is giving us perspective. There's an assumption that we are called to a work that is greater than ourselves. This is the subtext in everything Paul is saying. Marriage is just an echo. It's just an image of that far greater thing, which is the Lord's church. And the truth is, and this is a transition that has to happen in a human heart, that I can't create. I pray that the Spirit does it in all of us. But the truth is, a great, great honor is being offered to you as a married person, and that is to be co-laborers with Christ, to be God's fellow workers. Well, how can a marriage do all that? How does that work when I'm home with my husband or my wife? Just think with me for a moment. God is a father. That's his own description of himself. His chief characteristic relative to his people is love. So we speak of the household of faith, over which is a father who loves his children. And there you go. That's the metaphor. That's what we're enacting in our own marriages. Every home that bears this image, and you have to see this, is a place of immense power. Every home that bears this image, every home rooted and grounded in Christ, is a place of enduring, steadfast love. It's a place of safety, or it should be. It's a place of acceptance above performance, or it should be. Be careful how you speak to your children. It's a place of redemption, a place of reconciliation, a place of restoration. This generation, it's so odd to me, is just crazy agitated about the fact of husbands being the head of wives, as though the great concern on earth were individual power and stature. Brothers and sisters, once you melt down to that, you're confused about all of Christianity. It's not that you're upset that a wife has to submit to some man who's fallen and sinful. The whole of the Christian life is a submission of our lives unto death if necessary, for the sake of and the glory of Jesus Christ. Once you accept that, this was my first sermon several weeks ago, all the other submissions in your life are trivia. They're just details. There's nothing of force in them anymore because you are a living sacrifice by then. Your life is laid down and poured out for the sake of Christ and his bride. The headship of a husband in a marriage, it just has nothing to do with personal power or arguments about who's in control. All that's happening is God has made homes to look like what we call the economic Trinity. That's just a term for the Trinity in action. And the action that the Trinity is taking is redemption. Our homes are made to look like God enacting redemption. He's a father with a son and a spirit. There's a structure of a household, and that's our understanding of how he redeems us. And of course, implied in all that, and I've said it so many times, I probably shouldn't again, but implied in all that is humility. He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why are we talking about equality? Why is that such a hot topic with us? If we are redeemed by a man who lays down his rights to equality, why aren't we all laying down our rights to equality? Why are we hung up on that? See, I don't think it's a misunderstanding of marriage. It's a misunderstanding of Christianity. It's a misunderstanding of the calling that Christ has on your life, to set all those things aside and lay them down. How should you think about the power inherent in your own home and marriage? I'll give you a few things. One, and first, if the Lord blesses you with children, is to do this. Make sure that you raise children who are servants and worshipers of God. My generation did a horrible thing. We made the terminus of our love and affection and care the kid himself, so that our kids were confused about the ultimate teleology, the ultimate goal of their lives. They thought, it's me. How do I know? My parents drive me everywhere. They buy me everything. They take me to lessons for everything. They do anything for me. I must be God. And when they act arrogant and resistant to our calls for obedience, we think, gee, what went wrong? Well, we made them into gods. You have to train your children so that they're fundamentally servants. You can do that in part by serving them, but not entirely. You have to train them to give up their own rights and intention and will, just as Jesus Christ, so that they might be servants and live for God's purposes and God's kingdom. If you came from a bad home, or if you've seen abuse, you think, oh no, that won't work. It's very destructive. I totally agree. It can be very destructive. But if it's done in the kind of love that Christ gives to his people, what you have instead is a home where parents teach their children in love what it is to lay their lives down, and children willingly and lovingly give their lives back. The purposes of your kids can only be found in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If that's not identifiable by your children in some form, they can't say that my life is about Jesus. You've lost them. They're not dead yet. There's still time. But you've lost them for now. You need to teach them, no, your life isn't about you. It's not about happiness. It's not about getting what you want. It's about Christ and his kingdom. Secondly, Luke Morton has spoken to us frequently about adoption. I just think that is a perfect application for this. What adoption says is God didn't give us all this for us. He gave it to us so that we might serve him. And when I say gave us all this, I mean enduring a place of enduring steadfast love, a place of safety, a place of acceptance above performance, a place of redemption and reconciliation and restoration. If by God's grace we're able to make homes that approximate those things, and then you take a child and bring them into that setting, you're satisfying every thirst in their lives. They may not know it. They may not recognize it. They may not thank you for it, but it's still happening. It's still being worked through you. That's the power of a Christian home. That's the pattern of Christ and his bride, and so husbands and wives and kids. But whatever you do, understand that your marriage and home are structured the way they are in order to carry out the work of the kingdom. It's just not about us. It's not about our own happiness in marriage, which most seminars and books are about. It's about the fact that we've got a greater purpose and a higher calling than ourselves. And I just want to put this before you. I'm going to put it before you again in just a moment. Is that what you're doing with your marriage? Is that what you're doing with your lives? Is your home really built around Christ and his kingdom? Or is it built around an endless struggle to try to get satisfaction and happiness out of the circumstances that you've got in that place? Most of you know the story of my conversion as a Christian when I was 14 years old. I'm the youngest of four, and I came from a home where my parents fought bitterly. I have mental images of my parents fighting that so far have not gone away, pictures that froze in my mind. And my older siblings left home as early as they could. In fact, for all intents and purposes, once a kid in my household got car keys, they were not home anymore until they were out of high school, and then they were gone immediately. And even when I was young, I could see that my brothers and sisters, when they got out on their own, because when you're the youngest, you sort of get to watch the others go out and get started. I could see that my brothers and sisters weren't doing that well. The oldest in our family, my brother, became very successful almost immediately, but it was clear that, at least to me, that there were struggles in his soul, and my sisters have struggled very, very much. At this camp that I went to where I first prayed, and I've said this many times, I was just struck by how Christians interacted with each other. They loved each other. To me, they at least loved each other better than anybody I'd ever seen. And I didn't think about it at the time, but all these kids were around my age. What I was really getting to see was a glimpse of how they'd been raised, right? When I saw those kids deal with other kids, I was getting to look inside the homes that they grew up in. I was getting to see what their parents had trained them in, right? I was the fly on the wall. I was very much so at that camp. I was just watching and watching and watching. In a sense, then, I was saved by the power of a Christian household, right? I was saved by the power of a Christian household. This is a power, by God's grace and working, that a lot of you have in your hands right now. A lot of you do. And my question is, what are you doing with it? Use your imagination. It's everything from hospitality, just bringing strangers into your house, all the way to something more high cost, like adoption. But you have an opportunity to create a culture of love in Christ in that beautiful little society you've got. And how I miss having my whole society under my roof. I think we're going to get vacation together this summer, and I'm just trying not to get my knuckles white holding on to that. You have an opportunity in that beautiful little society you've got to bring others into a haven. That was what showed me Jesus Christ when I was 14 years old. Who knows who you can show it to, but you should. Pray with me. Father, this is probably a matter of opening our hearts, which must be open before we will ever open our homes. Open our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would also permit us to see something I haven't spoken to, and that is, it doesn't matter if our homes are perfect. We don't love perfectly. Nobody expects us to. But by your grace and by your doing in redeeming us, you are still present in those homes. I pray, show us how to use this gift that we've been given. I pray that the structure would just become the wallpaper. Let it be the background noise. It's just not about who has power. I ask instead that you would teach us that our mission is to represent faithfully the love of a father for his children. We ask that you would give us this in Jesus' name. Amen.